Well, let's turn to the Word of God together. And our reading this morning is from Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 9. And we're reading from the second half of verse 19 to 31. So this is immediately after where we were last week, focusing on Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And this is the what happened next. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. May he bless it to us, both in its reading and its preaching this morning. And please do have your Bible open at the passage that we read together, so that we can see the words as we study them together. Let us come before God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious hour, and for this privilege of being able to open up the living Word of God. We thank you that you are a God who loves to speak to his people. We thank you that you are a God who always strengthens the faith of your saints and through the preaching of your word. And we thank you, O Lord, that it is your great business and desire to conform us to the image of Christ our Savior through this word. And so we look to you in this moment, and we ask that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would enable us to hear your voice. And we pray that we might go from here as people who have been changed from what we were when we came in. O Lord, bless your word, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. cometh the hour, cometh the man, is a phrase which has been used in various different ways over the years. But most commonly, this is a phrase or a saying which tends to be used to describe a certain moment in history where it just seems as if there is a perfect coming together of a particular set of circumstances on the one hand and a specific person on the other. An individual who it seems has just been made for such a time as this. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. Well, apart from in the case of the Lord himself and his own appearing on the world stage, I don't think that saying was ever more applicable than in the case of this man and this moment that we're reading about in Acts chapter 9. Because here was the moment when the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, actually began his ministry on earth. Here is the moment when God stopped his man in his tracks, took hold of his life, gave him a new heart and a new mind, united him with Christ, and then set him on his way as an apostle to the Gentiles, as his mouthpiece to the nations. What is very helpful about Luke's description here of these first moments of Paul's ministry is that even at this very early juncture in the life of Paul as a servant of Jesus Christ, we get to see here certain hallmarks, certain fundamentals, we might say, concerning this man, things that we ought to be thinking about and praying for and checking ourselves against in the church of our own day. That's not to say that every Christian is called to have the same life and ministry as the Apostle Paul. Clearly, that's not the case. Nor is every Christian going to be gifted in the way that the Apostle Paul was. But nevertheless, as we consider the fact that Paul was one of the most godly and fruitful and Christ-honoring believers who ever lived on this earth, there are, therefore, certain features of his life and his ministry that we ought to be both personally challenged by and praying for in the church at large, the church of our own day. And I have four headings this morning, four things that we see at the outset of Paul's ministry, which would run all the way through his ministry, and four things which I think are crucial in our own day. First of all, Paul was a preacher of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul was humble before God. Thirdly, Paul was persevering through trial. And finally, Paul was a great blessing to the church. First and foremost, Paul was a preacher of Christ. In verse 20, we read, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" In verse 22, after the people started to question how it could be that this same man was, who was previously causing such havoc against the Christians, was now actually standing with the Christians, it then says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Later on, in verse 28, after he had arrived in Jerusalem, what does it say? So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching in the name of the Lord. And so, right from the off, we can see that there was this burning desire. There was this urgency in the heart of this newly converted, freshly ordained servant of God. And that was to preach Jesus Christ and to make him known. Not to simply speak about people's moral obligations, although morality is very important and still must be preached. Not to simply speak about the things of religious tradition, although tradition does have its place. But do you see his great priority, the task which stood head and shoulders above everything else, was his setting forth of the name and the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew, didn't he? He knew, as he would go on later to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he knew that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul had just met with the risen Jesus. On the road to Damascus, he had been brought to his senses. He had been convicted of the error of his ways. He had come to see by the grace of God that everything he had ever heard about this Christ from those he was in the process of persecuting was the truth. He had come to understand that Jesus really was the Son of God, that he really was the Messiah who had come down from heaven to die as an atonement for our sins. That he really was the one who had been raised on the third day and was now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He had come to realize that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man cometh to the Father except by him. And therefore, all he could do, all he wanted to do, was to make Christ known to those who were perishing. Friends, the church today spends a great deal of time speaking about mission. We can attend conferences. We can get involved in all kinds of events that go under the banner of mission. We can think that we're some sort of guru on the subject of mission. But unless our burning desire and our great interest is to actually set forth and proclaim the Christ whose mission it is, then we need to ask ourselves the question, have we ever actually become part of that mission in the first place? And notice too that Paul, he didn't go around simply using the name of Jesus in a merely superficial kind of way. What did he do? He went into the synagogues to the Jews and so to the very people who had rejected the true identity of Jesus, and he specifically proclaimed him as the Son of God. Later on in verse 22, it says that he confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. In other words, he didn't just preach the name of Christ in a way that might have been acceptable to those who ultimately would deny Christ. But he was prepared to specifically pinpoint and hone in on the very thing that would have been controversial and dangerous to preach, and yet the very thing that the people most needed to hear. Do you see that? There is no hint of syncretism here. There's no suggestion that Paul was saying, well, you know, there's more that unites us than divides us. And so let's just get along together. Instead, he was like a surgeon in an operating theater, selecting just the right instrument as he went about his work, as he went about this great task, bringing the precise word about Christ that the people most needed to hear. As I said at the start, on the one hand, there will only ever be one Apostle Paul. And so we're not called to be who he was or do exactly everything that he did. But friends, how we need to pray that there would be this same urgency in the church, that there would be this same desire in our own hearts to make Jesus Christ known among those who are strangers to his grace, among those who are living without any hope, who are under condemnation, need to hear about the good news of the risen Christ, the Christ who can save their souls from eternal damnation in hell. The second thing we learn about the Apostle Paul is that he was humble before God. This requires a bit more explanation, but where it says there in verse 23, when many days had passed, this is actually the moment in Paul's life, which he'll later on speak about in Galatians, chapter 1 and 17 and 18, where there was this three-year period when Paul is thought to have spent his time perhaps doing still some preaching, but most importantly, learning directly from the Lord. He says in Galatians 1:17, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The point of mentioning this is simply to say that although Paul clearly had the Spirit of Christ, although he was certainly and most dramatically converted to Christ, yet he did not therefore assume that he then had no need to go on being taught by Christ, that he had it all worked out overnight. He still needed to sit at the feet of his master and his Lord and to learn from him. He had to be taught the great doctrines of true religion. He had to understand justification by faith alone. He had to understand the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. He had to know something of the attributes of God, the nature of Christ as the final prophet and priest and king of God's people. He had to learn and to understand these things so that he might then be a faithful evangelist to the lost and an accurate teacher of the saints. Friends, again, this is so important when it comes to our own lives as Christians, when it comes to the work of the church in the world, that we wouldn't ever fall into thinking that we've somehow arrived. I mean, we have arrived, of course, in the sense of our salvation, in the sense of our justification before God, which is by faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone. It is all ours the moment we believe on Christ. But we have not arrived in the sense of our final sanctification. And we have most certainly not arrived in the sense of knowing all that there is to know, learning all that there is to learn. And so we need to go on, don't we? We need to go on sitting humbly at our Master's feet, reading His Word, submitting ourselves to the preaching of that Word. Why? So that like Paul, we might be as effective and faithful and useful as we can possibly be, as laborers in the vineyard, as weapons, instruments in God's hand. We need to go on learning, studying, understanding, being refined, praying that God would make us the effective ambassadors that He intends for us to be. The third thing we notice is that from the word go, Paul was a man who had to persevere in the face of great hostility and much opposition. In verses 23 to 25, we read that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, what's interesting here is that later on in his second letter to the church at Corinth, in his second letter to the Corinthians, this is the great thing about the Bible, isn't it? We not only have the historical record of a book like Acts, here's what happened then, here's what happened next, but we also then have in the epistles Paul's reflections, how he felt, how he thought, how he would explain to us what was taking place here. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, Paul goes on there to write about this, and he says these words. He says, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." In other words, not only was it the religious Jews who wanted to get their hands on Paul, but also the governor who was in charge of the city on behalf of the Arabian king. And so not just the men of organized religion and those of Jewish ancestry, but also those of Arabian descent who held political office and authority. Not only that, but then after he finally managed to escape from these people, being lowered down from the city wall in a basket, what do we read? He then makes his way to Jerusalem. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he introduces and commends Paul to the other apostles. Evidently, they were afraid of him, understandably so, given what he'd been doing prior to his conversion as a persecutor of the church. But then look at what happened when he began to actually minister in Jerusalem. Verses 28 to 30. "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they weren't all that sure about his message." No. But they didn't really appreciate his preaching. No. But they were seeking to kill him. Do you see? Everywhere he went, it didn't matter whether he went to Damascus or Jerusalem. It didn't matter whether he preached to the Jews, the Arabs, or the Hellenists. At the end of the day, the response of the unbeliever, the person who remained dead in sin, remained the same. They wanted to kill him. Friends, this is so vitally important for us to understand and be clear in our minds about in the context of true gospel mission. It is so important to understand that the gospel, if it is the true gospel, it is only ever welcomed and received by those who are given the grace to do so. Why? Because the message of Christ and Him crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and it is folly to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8 verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the mind of the unbeliever, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why is that understanding so important? It's important because to misunderstand this fundamental spiritual reality is ultimately to end up tinkering with either the message or the method. Whenever hostility rises or whenever people reject what is being said. If you speak to your neighbor about their need to come to Jesus Christ and you explain to them as graciously as you can the meaning of his death and the truth and the glory of his resurrection and the reality of sin and a coming day of judgment, and you seek to lovingly warn a person of these fundamentals of the gospel, and they then turn against you, or they decide to never speak to you again. Well, the answer to that is not to do away with the judgment part. It's not to say a little bit less about sin. No, the answer to that is to pray harder for them, but then to go on sharing the same gospel with others as you remember always at the back of your mind that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and yet it is the power of God to those who are being saved. And so first of all, we have seen that Paul fearlessly sought to proclaim Jesus Christ. He sought to set the Son of God, the only Savior of souls, before the people, irrespective of the cost. Secondly, we can see that there was humility on the part of this apostle, and there's many other verses that would point us to this later on in his writings. Thirdly, he had to persevere through the kinds of trials that you and I have perhaps never had to encounter. People who wanted to kill him for all that he was standing for. He had to escape towns and cities and places. They hated him. And finally, what is the result of all of this? He was the means of tremendous blessing from God upon the church. Look at what it says in verses 30 and 31. First of all, because of this great hostility that there was in Jerusalem, we're told that the brothers brought Paul down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. And so again, in the providence of God, through this opposition, what is happening? Paul is effectively then being sent off so that the gospel can spread far and wide throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria and so on. And what happens then as a result of this? It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, I don't think for a minute that all of that was accomplished solely by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There were, as you know, many other disciples by this point, by this stage in redemptive history. There were many others laboring, preaching and teaching and so on. But given that this little statement comes to us immediately after what is effectively the first description of Paul's ministry beginning, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that what Luke is really saying is that this man's labors brought significant and serious blessing to the church. You know, if you ever struggle to know how you should pray for the church in our own day, well, here is a verse of scripture that I think serves as a helpful guide, because surely this is what we would all want to see, is it not, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ here in Scotland and in all the nations of the earth, that even though all hell was breaking loose in the world, what was happening to the church? The church was at peace. The people were being strengthened in the faith. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They knew the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and her numbers were being multiplied. Do you know, friends, I think this little verse serves as a great reminder to us of just how deceptive appearances can often be when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. Because if you were to judge all that Paul had done up to this stage, before we get to verse 31, or if you had had the opportunity to ask the Apostle Paul how he felt during those previous days of his ministry, I'm sure he probably would have said, and anyone looking on would have said, it just seems as if things aren't working. I mean, he'd been ministering for about 3 years. He'd been preaching and teaching, learning and laboring. Let's be honest, he wasn't exactly the people's champion in some ancient Near Eastern popularity contest, was he? Everywhere he went, people were vying for his blood. There's no way this man was going to be given a slot on the God Channel. And yet to think that through all of this, while this man suffered for the gospel, while he kept on keeping on, persevering in the real work of a word ministry, often in the most dangerous and difficult of circumstances, the hand of the living God was at work, moving his servant to particular locations in his vineyard, blessing his people, granting faith, and building his church to the glory of his own name. It is a great reminder to us that we never really know what God is doing in our lives and what he is doing through our labors from one day to the next. And friends, this is why our great calling, and indeed our only calling, is always to faithfulness and to leave the rest to God. Samuel Rutherford said this, and with this I close. He said, "We do not presently see the outcome of God's decrees with his blessed purpose. It is hard to believe when his purpose is hidden and under the ground. But providence has 1,000 keys to deliver his own, even when all hope is gone. Therefore, let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to do and to suffer for him, and lay Christ's part on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's. May God bless his word to each one of us, and may we prove to be faithful, loyal ambassadors of his kingdom in the days to come. Let us pray together. Our Father, and our great God and Savior in heaven, we thank you that you are building your church. We thank you that even in days of relatively small things, you are the King of all kings. You are the God who sits enthroned on high, and who has promised that his kingdom will be fulfilled and finalized and completed. And we thank you for the great privilege it is to serve your kingdom, to be servants of your word. We pray, O Lord, that as we have been considering this morning, we pray that we would be impacted not just by the example that is set before us by your faithful servant Paul, Lord, that we would be transformed and enabled and emboldened by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to have this great priority in our hearts and in our minds, day by day, and what we ask for ourselves, we ask for the church at large, that she would set forth Jesus Christ and him crucified. For surely this is the only message of hope in a dying world. Help us, we pray, to be loyal and to be steadfast in this often difficult and yet most privileged calling. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to speak of Jesus often. And we pray that as we do so, Lord, you would be pleased to deliver those who are perishing, and that you would bring them into your fold, into your kingdom, into the membership of your church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, at this time, acknowledging before you that there are many of our brothers and sisters in the world who are suffering in precisely the way that the Apostle Paul suffered, in the way that the other apostles suffered, facing great oppression and hardship and vilification and perhaps even death for the sake of this gospel. We pray, our Father, that you would bless them abundantly, that you would strengthen them and grant them that comfort and peace of your Holy Spirit that we've just been reading about. O Lord, protect your church and bless her, embolden all your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would be men and women who would do as it says there in verse 31, that we would walk in the fear of the Lord, that we would have in mind that just as we have been given so much, so we have also been given that responsibility to walk in obedience to your commandments. Have mercy upon us, we pray, and forgive us, O Lord, for treating your grace so cheaply in so many different ways. Have mercy, forgive our sins. Cleanse us, Lord, from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, to walk with a great understanding and awareness of your nearness, your presence, your holiness. Help us to set you before us day after day. And Father, for those who are struggling in our fellowship or in our families, we want to commit them to you. We name them before you in the silence of our minds. Father, we thank you that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or could even imagine. And so we pray, Lord, for your comfort, for your grace, for your peace, to be able to cope with difficult circumstances, to cope with the frailty of the body and perhaps an illness of the mind, ongoing struggles, Lord. And we pray that you would help each one. And we pray that you would grant the faith to look to Christ for those who are weak at this time. We pray that you would help them to read your word and to be assured of your promises and to find great comfort in all that you have done and in all that you continue to be for us in the person of your dear Son. Our Father, we pray for the remainder of our time together on this Sabbath day, and we thank you for the great privilege and this great gift that you have given to your people, that we can set aside one day in seven to think upon the things of God in a particular way and to come together and to be encouraged in fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh Lord, how we pray that your Spirit would remain with us. Help us to love one another deeply from the heart. Help us to consider others better than ourselves. Help us to be faithful servants of your kingdom. Father, we commit all these things to you. We ask that you would continue with us this day and whatever days we have in this brief life that you have given to us, that it would all be to your honor and to your praise and to your glory. For we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.